Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon His word. As always, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you again for the opportunity to come into your word and learn things faithful, things about our salvation, about our hope and righteousness in Christ, our perfection in Him, our acceptance, our blessedness in Him. And we bless His name because He's worthy. And Lord, I pray for the sanctification of your church, sanctification by the truth of the gospel. Sanctify them by thy word, and thy word is truth. Help me, Lord Jesus, help your people to hear what it is that the Spirit is saying. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Everyone. Greetings, everyone. It's good to be in the house of the Lord and to hear His word, from His word, by the Holy Spirit teaching us, illuminating the scriptures, that we may see those things that are important, things eternal, things faithful. We'll continue with our teaching from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard, where Paul records for us Ephesians 3, 14 to 21 again, and says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And that is the word of the Lord. And this is our number 17 installment in the book of Ephesians, and that will make also our 400th message. This is message number 400. Number 400 message that the Lord has given me to expound over the years. By way of title, I've titled the message, "Christ Dwelling Through Faith." Christ Dwelling Through Faith. And we'll begin our message this way. God is summing up all things in Christ. That is the teaching of Ephesians chapter 1. That God is summing up all things in Christ. That is the end of the work of Christ, putting all things under the feet of Christ. Why? Because that is what He always wanted to do from the beginning. That is why He created all things. That is why things are the way they are and shall be the way that they shall be for you and for me and everybody. And in all of creation, God is He who has determined the final disposition of all things as the sovereign creator. So Christ is not the reason for Christmas. You hear that a lot from a lot of religious people. They'll say, "Oh, Christ is the reason for Christmas." My dear friends, Christ is the reason for all things. Because God's eternal purpose was established in Him. God as a being does not just loiter around. He does not wander around streets aimlessly like some homeless kid. He does not sleep, yet is never bored. He does not sleep not because he has insomnia. He does not sleep because there's no need for it. Sleeping is for creatures. The Lord Jesus only was getting tired, would get hungry, would get thirsty, because he had added human nature to himself. So you have to understand that about Christ. But still, as God, he has all the power, does not get tired, and is 100% in control of all things. He made all things for himself, and that means for his glory, for his namesake. And this glory has been made manifest, has been made known and accomplished in the person and work of Christ as he put away the sins of his people. We have to learn to connect things, what is really happening with all the propositions that God has given us about salvation, the matter of glory, and how everything else fits into that. And the work of Christ centers around the cross, the work of salvation. Even the glory of God centers around the cross. The cross was there to secure, to accomplish the eternal purpose of God. And the resurrection of Christ was testimony to the completion of that work. So, this matter of salvation is not a lottery, like it is being presented in many false churches. Like, salvation is something that is yet to be determined and is dependent on you making a decision for Christ. As if God does not know who he wants to serve and has served. And is thus waiting for your diligent effort and mine to bring ourselves to this wonderful salvation. God waiting for you to decide to see if this eternal purpose of Christ will happen or not. Just waiting, wringing his hands, keeping his fingers crossed that James one day will just come to his senses and make it happen for him. That's false teaching, my friends. That's false teaching. There's no lucky number to draw in this matter of salvation because nothing about it is based on chance. There's nothing called chance or luck in God's creation. Every little detail has been purposed by him and for him and shall be executed exactly as he determined. Hear this from Acts 4, 27 to 28. Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost says, "For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." They were gathered to do what? Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, predestined to happen. The Gentiles, the Jews, and their representative powers in the chief priests, Herod, Pilate, were gathered together against the Holy One, against the Christ, to put him to death. Put him to death on the day that he was supposed to die, in the manner that he was supposed to die. But who gathered them together? Who did? It is God who did. Did they agree to be gathered together? Yes and no. God gathered them together, and yet it seemed like it was their own decision. But they were responsible for doing what God had gathered them to do, to accomplish His will. Did God ask them if they could agree on one thing and do Him a favor? Say, oh, you Gentiles and Herod and Pilate and the chief priests, could you please do me a favor? Please, just one more time. Can you put this Christ on the cross for me, please? Did God come and say, do you guys think it is a wonderful idea to put Christ to death? No. He sovereignly moved them all to a single purpose. And that was to put Christ on the cross. And to this Peter said, verse 28, again, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to be done. Whatever the people did is whatever God predestined for them to do, which means at that time, God is He who was moving them. God is He who was moving them. God did not just predestine, He also executed. He had to call them to do whatever He purposed to be done. That's sovereignty, and yet they were responsible for it. God will make you responsible for something that He caused you to do. This is not understood by a lot of people. Unfortunately, even some who call themselves sovereign grace people. God will make you responsible for something that He actively caused you to do. Read Isaiah 10. Read Isaiah 10. Read the story of Judas. Judas was not doing those things by himself. So God's purpose was accomplished. It is a done deal. It is finished. That is the gospel declaration. We have to know that purpose, because if we do not, God has not taught us. If we do not preach this purpose, we are not preaching God's message. If we do not believe in this purpose, as it has been accomplished in Christ, we do not believe the gospel. God's purpose is not for you to start your own profitable company. It is not for Him to give anyone a vision on how to make more money. It is all in and about Christ. And His purpose, as I said, is eternal, and that means it is sovereign. It was conceived in Him and will be accomplished by Him for His glory. And that means you and I cannot change it. And if He purposed for you to come into His glory and blessedness, then guess what? Then you're coming. You're coming into His glory, whether you like it or not, you're coming. Why? Because thy people shall be made willing in the day of His power. He will make you willing. You will come. So knowing all this, it is fair to say that all conditional salvation is totally opposed to God's purpose. Conditional salvation is the teaching that the sinner has to do something for God to save them in response to their action. And the conditions vary from church to church. And that is how you know that it is a racket. It is false teaching. It is evil teaching. It is antichrist teaching. Why? Because it makes the eternal purpose of God to be contingent on you and I doing this, keeping this and that thing, looking back to the law to fulfill that purpose. And yet God conditioned it wholly in the person of Christ. So the gospel declaration is that God's purpose was accomplished in Christ. That is my salvation. The whole of it accomplished in Christ is perfected in Christ. There's nothing to add to that. Complete in Him who is complete in Himself. Christ is complete in Himself. The believer, the elect are in the one who is complete in Himself. You can't improve on perfection. You can't bring your own silly crayons and start making a mess of that which is already perfect, which is much of religion, even if it carries the name of Christianity. And this understanding God has made known to the church alone, but was before hidden in God. It was hidden in God. And God is able to hide things better than anyone. He can hide your own keys in plain sight. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. God can hide your car keys in plain sight. And you look for them all day, even in your pocket, and still not find them. God can have you look for glasses that you are wearing and you not find them. Right? Remember, Jesus was walking with Cleopas and the other dude on the road to Emmaus, and they did not recognize who he was, and yet they were in his company just the day before. They were walking with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus for more than 3 years, almost every day, and yet they could not recognize who Jesus was until he showed himself to them. That's what I'm saying. But God has freely revealed this mystery to the church. The mystery of salvation. The mystery of Gentile inclusion in all the promises of God in Christ, the Jew and Gentile of the elect, the redeemed, they are one, same standing in Christ. His purpose in Christ. And he has revealed this by the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal and teach. And that's why I said, I can't teach things like this. I am not able to teach it. Not to anyone, I can only declare it. But the teaching of it, the mystery of Christ, cannot be taught by flesh and blood. Not by flesh and blood. It has to be by the Spirit, because these are spiritual things. And the content of that understanding, the content of that mystery, was for the declaration of making known the unsearchable riches of Christ, even towards the Gentiles, whom many in the Jewish religious world thought were a hopeless people, and yet were always counted among God's remnant according to God's election, according to grace. God always knew that he had a remnant even from among the Gentiles. And this mystery was made known through the gospel. This mystery is a declaration of riches obtained and possessed for the elect. Do you hear me? Let me repeat that. The mystery of the gospel is telling you, the believer, of what you possess. What the church of Christ possesses. Chosen and loved of God from before the foundation of the world. Not of riches that are yet to be paid for or will be given if you, that's the religion of the world, if you become a more diligent worker, if you have reformed yourself good. There's no amount of reformation that will get you into the mystery of the gospel and everything that the gospel represents. God's purpose established in Christ is irreversible, irrevocable. As Paul said in Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. We have to draw useful implications from such declarations by God. You can't come and tell me that salvation can be lost based on something that I do, or that salvation can be gained by something that I do. Salvation cannot be gained and thus cannot be lost because it is 100% of grace. If you put your money on Wall Street to make an investment, buy some stocks, bonds, whatever. You put in money, depending on the market, you can gain, and also in a bad market, you can lose. So there's fluctuation there. So you don't really know. That's not the matter of salvation. In salvation, you did not invest anything. Zero. So, this has nothing to do with you. It's not your investment. Salvation is not your investment. It's Christ's investment. Christ is he who has stock in this business. And how do we know that he has stock in this business? Because he bled on the cross to make this work. Okay? So you can't say you lose salvation. It's false teaching. I despise that teaching because it is based on falsehood. If anyone believes that about their salvation, that they did something to be saved, or if they don't do A, B, C, D, they'll lose salvation, then they know nothing about God. They know nothing about salvation. They know nothing about Christ. They know nothing about God's purpose, what Christ accomplished, and what it means, and why. Thus, they need to be quiet. They need a sippy cup. Get them a sippy cup. Fill it with some juice, some Kool-Aid or something. Because the children who grow are those who actually suck on the breast to get the milk. And not those that are just yabbering, just talking. As my wife would have it. You can't suck milk and talk at the same time. One at a time. So little children, God says, get your sippy cups and desire the milk of the word and learn that you may grow thereby. Learn the doctrines. Don't just listen to preachers because they sound good. Sound good based on what? Hear the content. Are they speaking to the glory of God or to the glory of man? And my dear brothers and sisters, I speak here by way of exhortation because some people want to teach. They want to teach quickly before they've understood what is really going on. Not having understood the different doctrines and the different puzzle pieces that bring out, that explain, that teach on God's purpose and how it was established and accomplished in Christ and what that means. Yeah? You have to understand this. The gospel preaching is not just standing in front of people. Gospel preaching is not opening the Bible. There are many false teachers who have their Bibles open every Sunday and they're telling a lie on Christ. You have to have expectations of what you should hear from the mouth of a preacher. You have to have high expectations. This is not politics, my friends. This is eternal salvation. Okay? So God did all this to showcase, and that means to put on display His manifold wisdom in Christ. God has much great wisdom, abundant wisdom, as Paul marveled and said in Romans 11:33-36, Paul says, "All the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Oh. Have you ever contemplated something and then you came to the conclusion that you have to say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unsearchable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Who has known the mind of God, or has become His counselor, that he should say to God, "Oh, this is the better way to do things"? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? That's a quotation from the book of Job. This is speaking to God's absolute sovereignty in wisdom and in all of creation, His own self-sufficiency. Who has ever given to Him? No one has ever given God anything. And no one will ever give God anything. God does not receive anything from anybody. What God needs or requires, God provides. God required your salvation. And so what did He do? It is written, "In the mouth of the Lord it shall be given." Christ was given. God gave Himself in His Son. He gave Himself on the cross. He willingly gave Himself. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. My dear brothers and sisters, we have to be amazed at God's wisdom in all things, especially in your salvation. It surely is amazing that He would consider to save you, knowing everything that you know about yourself. As a sinner, knowing everything that you have done, knowing all the crazy, foolish things, blasphemous things that come to your head, and God still being kind. Yeah? The Lord accomplished many things when He came and died on the cross. He did. Besides making full satisfaction for your sin, reconciliation, making peace for you with God, His gospel ministry was to produce shock and awe, even to the angelic horde, both holy and the fallen. For the wicked angels, the Lord said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And to this Paul would come and say in Colossians 2:13-15, hear this: "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He," listen to this, verse 15, "when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, a public spectacle of them having triumphed over them through him. Christ accomplished many things, and yet it was all in the one purpose of God. Rulers and authorities, that is the demonic authorities in the spiritual realm, were made a public spectacle. That is, in the negative. They were not being paraded as wonderful things. No. They were being disarmed. That's humiliation. But why disarm them? Why disarm them? When you have an alarm system at home or at work, who arms and disarms it? It is those who are authorized to arm and disarm it. So who had armed the principalities and powers in the first place? Who did? He did. Christ did. Was he overpowered by them? Did he do it under duress? Did they come and steal power and keys from Christ when he was sleeping? No. What happened for them to get the power? Where did they get the power from? In the first place, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. All things created through him and for him. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, the horde of the fallen demonic authorities, Paul says, created by Christ for himself. No accident here. No accident here. Created by him for himself. For himself. They're his. To do his bidding. There's no war between Christ and these authorities. No war between Christ and his creation. Zero. They did not cause themselves to be that. He created them. And whatever power they had to do what they did or are doing was granted them by him. It was given them by him. Even the Lord said what to Pilate? You would have no power over me unless it was given you from above. You would have no power over me unless it was granted him from above. But why? Why all this? That in the fullness of time, in the unfolding of God's purpose, by the appearing of Christ on the cross, he would disarm them. And yet Christ did not use any weapons to fight, but just a piece of wood, a hammer and nails, because the weapons of his warfare were not carnal, were not of the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and all arguments that raise themselves against the knowledge of God. The weapons of Christ were spiritual. They were not carnal. That is the power of the cross. If you want to demolish an argument, bring the knowledge of the cross. If you want to see if anybody knows what they're talking about, hear them as they speak in reference to Christ and his cross. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And what do you say? What do you say? Who do you say the Christ is? The cross of Christ was a mystery even to the angels. Even the holy angels were ignorant of these things that God has now revealed to the church. That is God's manifold wisdom on display, my dear friends, the wisdom of many colors. All the things that happen and have happened that boggle our minds are all ordered by His manifold wisdom, the wisdom of many colors. Your life needs some color, not from crayons. God is He who makes it colorful. He will throw some twists and turns to demonstrate the power of His wisdom and His faithfulness to His cause, which will not fail. So in Christ, the believer has bold access, and that means confident access, into places, into arenas that they had no right of access, of entry, had no power of access, and would be killed if they trespassed. The redeemed is known in the highest of places. Their friends in the highest of places, in the heavenly places. They have Christ who has entered for them in the heavenly holy of holies, for them to speak for them, to mediate for them, to intercede for them. My brothers and sisters, even demons know the true believers. Remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva and their failed exorcism. The demons spoke in defiance to them and said, "Paul, we know. Jesus, we know, but who are you?" The demons knew. But God has granted us access through the faithfulness of Christ. And in the context of our life as believers here and now, with the challenges that come, the noisome pestilences, Paul says, this is the message that will guide you. This is the message that will guide you and encourage you through the trials. Because apart from this knowledge, there's no enduring source of strength, no enduring source of comfort, no hope, no peace, because God does rock our boats in some serious ways and hard ways. He'll come and take the wind out of our sails, that He may teach or remind us that without Him we are nothing. Okay? And that was all introduction. Yes, that was all introduction. And for all that, Paul then comes and says, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Paul says, "I bow my knees. I pray to give honor." But who specifically? Before God the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We have some explaining to do here about what Paul was saying and not saying. Hear what the New King James says in Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Question. Was Paul saying God the Father is the Father of the one family of creation, of angels and everyone who has ever lived, redeemed and unredeemed? Was that what Paul was saying? Yes, it is true that God is He who created all things. But does that make Him the Father of all? No. Why? Because in the context of the gospel, only those chosen and adopted, redeemed in Christ, are called children of God and relate to God as their Father. Thus, people got teaching. The fatherhood of God is a spiritual relation in the context of the redemption that is in Christ, not a physical relation, even though God is He who created all things. But even more, The more accurate rendering of verse 14 and 15, I believe, is in the New American Standard, which says, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Right there, the key, derives its name. Pause point. I believe is that fatherhood as a concept has its origin from God and not from man. So any relation of fatherhood in God's creation finds its origin from God, who has an underived fatherhood. He is the original father. So fatherhood in creation is a derived concept, just as the matter of marriage is also a derived concept from Christ's relationship with his church, with his bride. In other words, family structure and how the authority and submission structure is found in human beings is not an idea developed by men and women as they sought to find permanent solutions to love situations or to make their relationships more stable. It was not an invention of man. In other words, the matter of family, its structure and order and its importance are not a human evolutionary concept or achievement, but a God thing. It has its origin from God. Therefore, human social development that tries to remove or erase or expand or blur these boundaries of family is not development in God's mind. It is not development, it's depravity. Because it is contrary to the truth of God and thus is of the devil. These ideas that go counter to the truth of God are demonic. They come because of depravity and hardening by sin. Any so-called progress that pushes men and women further away from God's design of things is demonic and is anathema. It will end up with the collapse of society and ultimately with God's judgment. God is long-suffering with the children of men, but he does not play hide-and-seek with them. The day of reckoning is coming, and that to say, repent and come to Christ. Come to Christ. That's where all the true riches of wisdom and knowledge and life and righteousness are found. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord. There's no other way. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Hear this from Luke 17, 26 and 30. The Lord said, and as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. What did they do in the days of Noah, Lord Jesus? Verse 27. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The flood came and destroyed them all. They were kicking it. They were kicking it. They were drinking. They married wives. Given in marriage, life was good. Planning for the next 50 years. Noah's preaching the gospel and God's judgment. And no one paid attention, as it is today. Verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, They planted, they built. Just building edifices and buying and making money and profit, and just like in the days of Lot. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So Sodom could not be destroyed as long as Lot was still in there. And that to say Lot was a type of Christ was as soon as Lot left Sodom, there was no more protection. Lot, a type of Christ, Lot, a picture of the elect. Because the only reason why God has not destroyed this world is because of the elect. Until the fullness of the number of those that Christ died to redeem have come, then it shall seem to be peaceful. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone and destroyed them all. Even so, it shall be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, it shall be so. People are busy buying and selling and planting and building stuff. They have visions. Oh, I have a vision. I have a vision to do this. And no, there's no vision that you have that is not Christ Jesus. What God did before, he shall do it again. And this time, it will be worse than the days of Noah and those of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah? So the matter of fatherhood is from the ontological fatherhood of God. Okay? Ontological, according to the nature of God. God is masculine. He identifies himself as such. God is not whatever you call God, as Oprah would say. I heard her say on a show, some video or some years back, whatever thing you call God is your God. No, that's not true. There's no fluidity in the matter. God is who he says he is as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. Yeah? But Paul, what are you praying for the vision saints? Verse 16, that he would grant you, that God will grant them according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And in Philippians 4:19, you say, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul prayed that God would grant the Ephesian saints particularly, but also all who are in Christ according to the standard of God's glorious riches, that they be strengthened. And the Greek word means be strong to overcome. Be strong, to be made strong to overcome. And be strengthened with power. And the power is living power. Through his spirit in the inner man being the heart, the soul, the mind of the person, the center of spiritual control and reason. It requires power in spiritual matters. Hear this in Romans 7:22. Paul says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. You have the outward man, just the flesh and its corruption. Then you have the spiritual man. The inner man, the soul or mind of the believer, as it has been regenerated. And that means made alive by God in Christ. The spiritual part of the man that is made receptive to spiritual matters that has been quickened, awakened. Okay? And the believer needs to be strengthened physically as well as spiritually to deal with the physical and spiritual demands of this life. But as one in Christ, who relates to God in spiritual terms, they need grace to be multiplied to them, that they may deal with all the things that war against their spirit, their sin, the sin of others, trials, temptations, to resist them or recover from them. Sickness, loneliness, being in want or in need, the list is endless of the things that afflict the believer. And Paul says one needs to be strengthened by God, who has abundant riches to meet every need in this respect. We are debtors to grace alone for us to keep the life of faith. My dear brothers and sisters, we are debtors to grace alone to keep us in the life of faith. Otherwise, we would run away from it at the next available exit. The law, my dear friends, does not give anything to help you deal with trials, not with temptations, not with sin, not with weakness as you walk in Christ. The law cannot help you. An appeal has to be made to God's riches, to God's grace, His mercy, to grant us the power, the strength, the wisdom, to keep us, to preserve us in Christ to the end. The believer is at war with many things that war against their spirit. But even in that, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and died for us. We are more than conquerors. Even when we slip and fall, we continue to rise because the good shepherd will see to it that we rise. He will lose none of his sheep. So the strength from God to the believer would be for this purpose. And Paul gives us three reasons. Number one, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let's work that part of verse 17 first. Paul says that Christ may dwell in our hearts by and through faith. Christ is dwelling in the hearts of God's people through faith. This is why you are not under the law of Moses. The matter of God dwelling in His people is well taught in the Bible as a blessing of the New Testament. Right from the Old Testament, where God promised to dwell among His people and to put His Spirit in them, to the Lord Jesus coming and saying He will send the Holy Spirit to indwell His people. To Him and the Father coming and making abode with the redeemed. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know? God dwells in all the believers. He has taken possession of their vessel, and He who has overtaken you is He who owns you. And God has possessed us by His Spirit, who has been given us as a guarantee, as a seal, as a deposit. His Spirit, His anointing, and by Him, the Holy Spirit, we have been given faith, which is our connection to Christ. Okay? And through faith and through Christ dwelling in us, we are watered and given increase in the things of Christ. By Him, we abide in Christ. By the Holy Spirit, we abide in Christ. And Christ abides in us. Christ can only dwell in the believer through faith. And even for one to do that, God has to cause it. Christ dwells only in such as He has made clean by His blood. Christ dwells in the believer through faith alone. And that is why without faith it is impossible to please God. And the imperatives here too, Paul says that you being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. Let's hear Paul kind of expound on that in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Paul says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Do you see the common thread, rooted and grounded, rooted and built up and established in faith? So the exhortation is for the believer to be grounded and rooted in love, in faith and hope, which are the watchwords of the believer's walk and experience and practice and principle. As you receive Christ by faith, so walk in him. Walk in him by faith. Have your conversation in life, about life, to be marinated by or in the knowledge of the gospel. Faith is just not saying believing. Believing what? It has content. There are things that constitute what is faith. It's based on the knowledge of Christ. There's no faith apart from true knowledge. Yeah? Paul used the metaphor from agriculture and architecture when he said rooted and grounded. Rooted as a plant and grounded as a building with a proper foundation, which will not fall when the wind and rain beats upon it. The roots hold the tree to the ground, and also draws water and nutrients from the soil, just as a well-built structure with a solid foundation will hold up to the elements of natural weather, the rain and the wind. So the believer has to be rooted in Christ, in the truth, and also indwelt by his spirit, or else they'll wither and die. They'll be swept. Rooted and grounded, rooted and built up and established in the faith, by faith. There's no other way. So playing with the Lord to try and ground yourself, to root yourself, to build or establish yourself or anyone is a false gospel. The Lord has no nutrients or water to feed you. The Lord has no patience with a sinner, of which you are one. The law is the letter that kills. It kills. It is the ministry of death and condemnation. The law gave bread to those who were under it, the manna in the wilderness. But what did the Lord say about that? In John, the Lord said, all those who ate it perished in the wilderness. They perished in the wilderness. Why? Because the law does not give water. The law does not give bread from heaven. The Son is he who is the bread of life. The Son is he who gives water, the Holy Spirit. The law does not make perfect. It only shows that you are not perfect. Grace alone makes perfect, through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Grace alone is patient with the sinner. Grace alone forgets all your sins. Okay? And what happens when one is not rooted and grounded in the gospel truth? What happens? You see this all the time. Colossians 2, verse 8 and 10. Verse 8 to 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. If you are not grounded and rooted in the gospel truth, guess what will happen? You'll be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit. Blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine according to the tradition of man. You will be cheated by those who take delight in false humility, in false piety, those who want to add things to grace to make you complete when you are already complete in Christ, in the name of loving the law. But Paul says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily or in bodily form, the fullness in Christ. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Paul says, do not be swayed away from Christ. Do not be swayed away from the fullness and the completeness of Christ, because in his fullness and completeness is your own fullness and completeness. Do not be swayed by those who want to add things to Christ through philosophy, theological philosophy, who say, oh, yeah, Christ is your righteousness, but he can't be your sanctification. Sanctification is something that you and Christ have to help each other to accomplish. Right? Like for real? You and God helping God to accomplish something for you? That's empty deceit. That's vain philosophy. Paul says, do not be swayed away from Christ. You are complete in him. In him who is the fullness. Yeah? Verse 18 of Ephesians 4. Point number 2. Paul was praying that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That the Ephesians and even yourself would comprehend what the breadth, the length, height and depth, the dimensions of understanding the matter of God's riches, his purpose, as it has been accomplished by and in Christ, and what it means for you, the redeemed. You have to know what that means. The matter of salvation is not singular. It is manifold dimensions and depth to be understood. It is manifold dimensions. There's height, there's breadth, there's length to it. And Paul's idea of using these mathematical relations of dimensions is so that he may steer the believer to consider the matter of grace to them as something very fundamental, very significant, very unusual, very abnormal. The scale of it unimaginable. And he says, Romans 8, 38 to 39, for I am persuaded to the matter of depth and height, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is so deep that there's no thing deeper than he is. Christ, in the matter of dimensions, is so broad, there's nothing broader than him. In the matter of length, he is so long, there's nothing longer than him. Because all things are in him. In him, all things consist. So neither height nor depth. There's no amount of falling in sin that Christ is not able to recover. There's no depth that you can fall to that is impossible for Christ to bring you up. He's not going to run out of rope because of his depth. because of his length, because of his height. Yeah? That's Christ Jesus. That's how secure you are because of who he is. Because left to yourself, you, oh man, you fall 3 feet into the ground and you cannot come out. They have to get some backhoe, some caterpillar and try to dig you out. Not Christ Jesus. Number 3, verse 19 of what Paul was praying for the Ephesians and the church also at large, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The believer to be rooted and grounded in love and through faith for Christ to indwell them by his spirit and for the understanding of spiritual matters to be increased. The believer, that is you and I, are to pray for knowledge and understanding, illumination or enlightenment of spiritual matters. Because that is how God will give them increase in spiritual matters. Prayer for wisdom and meditating in the scriptures, that God may open the scriptures to our understanding. The believer is exhorted to know the love of Christ for them, which Paul says surpasses knowledge. How are you supposed to know something that surpasses knowledge? And yet Paul says, yeah, pray to God and he will help you to understand some of it. What is that kind of love that Christ has that surpasses knowledge? The Lord said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Giving your life as a ransom is a way to set the prisoners free who could not pay and then not require them to pay back. That's love. That surpasses understanding. But who are the many? And also speaking to the love of Christ, the Lord said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So in there we're told, for whom did Christ die? And also his sacrifice. He gave his life for the life of the sheep. That's love, that's sacrifice. Romans 5:6-8. For when we were still without strength, without power, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not even good people. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. If there was some good dude in the neighborhood, someone may say, oh yeah, I could die for that. But rarely, scarcely. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died. The death of Christ was a show, was a demonstration of the love of Christ for you and I. It was such that he died for the ungodly. He died for worthless men and women, for sinners, which thing they could not even do for other sinners. His love is towards those whom he came to die for, the ones given him by the Father, the sheep. The love of Christ, free and faithful, and yet it sets free. The love of Christ, particular and redeeming, it paid all that was due. Yeah. Verse 19, Ephesians 3, the final purpose is that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And the New King James says this in Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Some have mistakenly taken this verse to mean that the believer is able to be filled with the fullness of God. No, that's not true. The proper understanding is that you may be filled to the measure, to the degree of all the fullness of God, to a degree. Why say that? Because only God can contain God. Because the fullness of God is only found in Christ. The fullness of God was found only in Christ. Mary, the mother of Jesus, did not have the fullness of God. It is the baby Jesus who had the fullness of God. It is the baby Jesus who had the fullness of God, not Mary. Yeah? Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, in Christ. Not in Mary. Not in you. So the believer is only made full, made complete in God through Christ, who is the fullness. Made full in a relational way. You are full because you are in Christ, who is full. You are complete because you are in Christ, who is complete. Do you see that? So it's relational. So Paul prayed that the believer would experience this fullness, but to their measure as God would grant it to them. Ephesians 4, 11 to 15. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that is, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, by speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. So the fullness of God in the believer shows in them coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and shows itself in stability, in maturity, knowing their bearings in Christ, not being tossed to and fro, no longer being children, whining less and less. Yeah? Some people, yes, they are believers, but they're always whining. Whining less and less. A sign of growing in the knowledge of Christ. But Paul does love the term fullness in his theology. His gospel of God's free and sovereign grace was a gospel of fullness. Ephesians 1:10, Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, see that, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Galatians 4, verse 4, the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, Ephesians 1:10, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he may redeem those who are under the law. Ephesians 1:22-23, the fullness of Christ. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Yeah? Here this is Romans 11:25, the fullness of the Gentiles. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is coming. Again, you see, until the fullness. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Fullness of God in Christ. Why fullness? Because the gospel of grace is from the God who is full in himself. It is the message of fullness, of completeness. And in the fullness of God's appointed time, he's speaking to God as the sovereign one who is unveiling his purpose, unfolding his purpose over time, in the fullness of time. Everything is appointed by him, and it can't be frustrated. There's lack of randomness in the things that God purposed to do in the appointed time and appointed manner. Okay? And Paul ends this chapter with a doxology, a word of praise to God, and says, verse 20, now to him who is able to do, that's verse 20 of Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. After he had expounded much gospel truth and found himself choking on it, overwhelmed by it, Apostle Paul would fall into praise, and then he would later continue with his teaching. As we read in Romans 11, where he said, all the riches and depth of God's wisdom. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And to him glory be ascribed forever and ever. Because he has purposed it and accomplished it. He possesses it and has freely given it in the matter of our salvation, and he will deliver it in the fullness of time. God is worthy of praise, of admiration, of blessing, and he is able to do more than all that we can ask or think according to his power. There's nothing that he is not able to do according to his riches. But he just does not do all that he is able to do with us. For reasons better known to himself. But glory in the church and in Christ. Not in the tabernacle of the law. But in the church, which is the body of Christ, indwelled by him. Glory not on the face of Moses, which was fading away, but in the ministry that remains, glory in Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in you, God dwelling by his Spirit, Christ dwelling in us through faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, that we may have life, that we may have hope as we leave this planet on the appointed time, that we will have somewhere to go. We have hope in the place of blessing. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for all these wonderful words. We're done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. Thank you for all the wonderful things that you've given us to hear and to learn by way of the scriptures and the helping of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you help those who are hearing and have heard and will hear Lord, may you speak to them in these wonderful things, these mysteries of the gospel. We honor you, glorify you. May you bring us again to gather around the truth of Christ. May you teach us and keep us. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen.